Our sermon series on the tabernacle. And I want to give you a kind of a brief overview before we dig in to remember the structure, to kind of get the place of where we're at. The tabernacle is about 75 feet by 150 feet. And it has these white linens around it. And that part of it is called the outer sanctuary. We will look at that next week. But the week before, the last two weeks, we looked at the structure. We looked at how there is this separation that the people entered and they had to give sacrifices and they were able to enter the outer court. But it's the priests alone who are able to enter the holy place, which we're going to look at today and the different functions there. But in this inner sanctuary, there was two different sections. It's actually a huge tent that was constructed with beams, with poles across, and this beautiful tapestry with angels woven in between. And last week, we looked at the smaller of the two rooms, which is the Holy of Holies, which is about a 15-foot by 15-foot by 15-foot tall section that contained the Ark of the Covenant. And only one priest was allowed to go through there once a year after going through the Day of Atonement ceremony and cleansing not only himself, but sacrificing a goat on behalf of the people. Well, today we're going to look at the other section, the holy place, which is a 15-foot by 30-foot section, and it contains four different pieces, three different pieces of furniture, and also the curtain, which I want to talk about here today, and we will see their significance that they have. But this is kind of where we're at in the tabernacle. Next week, we're going to look at the priestly garments that God uses to describe how the priest should wear, because I think there's an image there. And then the final week, we'll look at the outer tabernacle. And so that's kind of where we're at. So if you want to follow along as we look at the narrative description of these different articles, you can find it in Exodus 37, 10 through 29. There are actually other descriptions. We're going to look at the description of how they were actually built. That's the way the book of Exodus works from 25 on. It's the God's design for it. And then 34, 35 to the end, it talks about how they actually followed God's design and built it. And that's the section that we're going to be looking at. So if you want to follow along with me, Exodus 37 verses 10 through 29 says this: "They made a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long." And again, a cubic is just think of your forearm there. So about 18 inches, a cubic wide and a cubic and a half high. Then they overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold molding around it. They also made around it a rim a hand breadth wide and put a gold molding on the rim. They cast 4 gold rings for the table and fastened them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs were. The rings were put close to the rim to hold the poles used to carrying the table. Now we've got to remember, everything is mobile and they have to design it. And if you actually want to look at some of the ways that they are supposed to carry it, you can look at Numbers 4 where it gives details about how they should carry it from place to place. The rings were put close to the rim to hold the poles using to carry the table. The poles for carrying the table were made of acacia wood and were overlaid with gold. And they were made from pure gold, the articles for the tables, its plates, its dishes, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring out drink offerings. They made a lampstand of pure gold. They hammered it out of its base and its shaft and made it its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece with them. 6 branches extended from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms were on one branch and 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And then on the lampstand were 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud was under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, and a 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and a 3rd bud under the 3rd pair, 6 branches in all. The buds and the branches were all of one piece with the lampstand hammered out of pure gold. And they made its 7 lamps as well as its wick trimmers and trays of pure gold. They made the lampstand and all its accessories from 1 talent of pure gold. They made the altar of incense out of acacia wood, and it was square, 1 cubic long, 1 cubic wide, and about 2 cubic highs. Its horns were one piece with it. They overlaid the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold and made a gold molding around it. Big shock here, but they made 2 gold rings below the molding and 2 each on the opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. And they made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. They also made the sacred anointing oil and pure fragrant incense, the work of a perfumer. So these are the three pieces of furniture we're going to look at here in our text today. We're going to look at the room of the Holy of Holies. And we're going to kind of look at them in different order than what they are, but we're going to see some themes here. And if you remember, when we said in the very beginning, and we said it again last week, some of you may say, I mean, why are we bothering to look at a tabernacle? After all, it's a bunch of furniture, and it's a design that was used thousands of years ago by the people of Israel. What does it have to do with us? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews spends three chapters, chapters 8 and 9 and 10, explaining the significance of the tabernacle and how it relates to Christ. And the image that it uses is that it is a copy or a shadow of the things in heaven. And what that means is that the tabernacle is an image. It reflects something that's there in heaven. And what that means is it reflects the way that we relate to God and aspects of not only who God is, but who we are and our relationship with one another. And so, yes, these are pieces of furniture that we hear about, but they're deeper than that. There's a significance to them. And so we're going to spend some time looking at that. I want you to think about, before, as we look at it, the first piece I want you to think about is the lampstand. And they make it clear that this is stamped out of gold. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that is kind of disconcerting sometimes is when you walk into a space and all of a sudden there's pitch darkness. A week or so ago, when it was that wind, kind of rainy, kind of really cold temp where you weren't sure if it was going to freeze or not, I had a meeting and I got home and it was late at night and I drove into my pole barn and I shut off my lights and I thought I hit the garage door opener, but I didn't hit the button hard enough. And so I jump out of my car because I'm in a hurry because it's cold, grab my backpack and everything I want, and I shut the door, and what is it? It's pitch black because my motion sensor light didn't pop on and my garage door didn't. And isn't that kind of a disconcerting feeling? I mean, all of a sudden you're like, okay, now am I going to trip over anything because something fell, or am I, you know, this? And you got to find your way. And it's a disconcerting thing. And sometimes we forget, when I talked about the structure of the tabernacle, that the tabernacle itself is a tent. And that God made very clear, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, that the tent was to have four layers of cloth above it. Right? I mean, it was to be waterproof. There's the cloth layer on top that's the woven and it has the angels in it. Then there's a couple other layers of skin, goat skin, and the ram skin that's blood, and then some kind of a leather. The Bible, your translations, depending on what it is, will all use different words. But we forget how dark it would be inside this tabernacle, even in the light of day. And so on one end, the lamp provided light for the holy place. I mean, it allowed the priests to come in and to serve. And they were literally called to keep this lamp burning day and night. And so this was their job, to enter in. And so on one level, the lamp provided just a very practical kind of thing. It provided the light that they needed in a dark way to try and find their way. But as I said, every single one of these pieces not only has kind of a physical thing, but there's also a symbolic aspect to it as well. And in this particular one, God could have designed this lampstand anyway. He could have said, hey, just put a couple of lights up there. It's no big deal. You know, I mean, just build them. But if you look at the way that he describes this, he's very clear in what he wants this lampstand to look like. Did you pay attention? Did you notice that when we read through it? He made it very clear that this is to be a tree of light. I mean, he says, put these buds here. These are where they're supposed to have the blossoms and all this stuff. I mean, the detail that he gives is actually pretty specific. And so the image that these people are supposed to have is not only that it's a tree, but it's a tree of light. And there's a reason for that. I mean, the tree of light reminds the people of Israel of God's glorious presence and his redemption. Now, there's two things that this should call back to. Throughout Exodus and throughout Genesis, whenever God appears, he usually appears in light. If you think about it, in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24, where we looked at the ceremony on Mount Sinai, one of it says is that there was a fire on the top of the mountain, and they knew that that's where God was. If you look at when God makes the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, he appears with a torch of fire. And so that should always remind them that the light is the light of God's presence. And the light of God's presence and a tree melded together should remind them of two major events in their history. The first one is the Garden of Eden. The tree shape should remind them of the tree of life and God's presence in Eden, where humanity had a close relationship with God. Genesis 3, verse 22 says, "The Lord God was said, 'The man has become like us, knowing good and evil, and he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Now, I think this was an actual tree, but the tree of life was also symbolic of the fact that God was and is the source of eternal life and blessing. And so when they see the tree and they see light and they see God's presence there and they see all the cherubim around it and even entered an entrance on the east side, all of that should remind them of Eden. And it should remind them of the possibility or the way that God once related to them, that he was there in their midst. Now, we already said in the Holy of Holies that it's a reminder last week that God is present in their midst. And they would see the smoke and they would see all of this to remind them of this. But even here, the priests who walked into the room would see that tree and see that light and they would be reminded of God's presence. But they also would be reminded of another event. Can you think back of Exodus where there's a bush and light where God spoke? It's the burning bush. And in that moment is when God spoke to Moses and said, "Hey, my people are in bondage and they are slaves and they are crying out for help. And I hear their cries and I am going to go and save them." He shared with them a plan to save them. And so it should not only remind them of the intimate relationship that they can have with God, but that God had a plan to save them and that he did. And even when they go back to the garden and think about that, they should think of the promises that God made to Adam and Eve, that someday he would send a savior who would come and save them. That he would crush the serpent's head and with his heel. And so all these images, the image of the tree and the light, should remind them that there is that an intimate relationship with God is possible and that God can come on earth and reveal his plan of salvation to them. Now, it isn't by coincidence that Scripture, when it uses the image of humanity and the way that sin has its effect on us, that it says that human hearts are darkened by sin. There's all kinds of different passages we could pick up that pick up nuance this. But Ephesians 4, verse 18 says that they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. And you see this, sin darkens our understanding. Romans 1 says the same thing. But this image of us walking around in darkness, like the priests would had they not had the light, is there. And so we can see, too, when Jesus says later in John 8 that "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness," that there's a tie to this lampstand. The priests would have walked around in darkness in the sanctuary had it not been for the light. And you and I would have been walking around in the darkness of our own sin and darkened our own understanding had not the light of the world, Jesus Christ, come and display his glory and salvation on the cross. And what are one of the images that the Bible uses for the cross? That he is hanging on a tree. And so even there, we see that the presence of God shines glorious through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, on a tree. And we see how all this is kind of melded together. And so we see here that even if something as simple as a tabernacle and as simple as a light stand, God uses it to hint at the future coming that he's going to do. He reminded the people that, hey, yes, a relationship with me is possible. It's the Garden of Eden. And yes, I have a plan of salvation that started in Exodus, where I brought you out of slavery and out of Egypt. But the plan isn't done. I'm going to send another Savior who's going to come. And Jesus claims that and says, look, that light that the lampstand pointed to, the light of the tree, I am that light of the world who came to save the world. And so we see here that the tabernacle is a shadow of the things to come. But it shouldn't just remind us of what Jesus did. It should also challenge us to think about our own role. We live in a dark world, and we live in a world that's full of sadness and bitterness and hate and discord. And you just, I mean, just pay attention to the news and the bickering that happens there, back and forth, and the lack of civility that happens. Think about your workplace or even your relationships with your kids or your marriages. It's hard work. And discord can happen there. And when we look at the lampstand and we look at what Christ has done, it should not only be a reminder of what God, Christ has done, that he is the light of the world who came to save us, but it should give us the mission of who we are as the people of God, that we should emulate that itself. That's why in Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus reminds us that we are the light of the world, and a town built on the hill cannot be hidden. And so I want you to think about that today as we think about not only the tabernacle and what Christ did, but I want you to think about, what is your response? How can you be a light to the world around us? How can you be a light to the people in your sphere of influence, your family who maybe aren't believers, or your coworkers, or your people that you go to school with? All of these people that God, or your people in your neighborhood, these spheres in which God has placed you in, you're called to shine the light of Jesus, to be the lampstand, and to reflect the light of, that Jesus has shown to the world. But there's another aspect or piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and that is the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense is at 3 feet by 1.5 feet by 2 feet, and it has these horns on it, is what they describe. Now here again, I want you to think about the practical terms of the altar of incense, because it serves a very practical sense, but it also has a symbolic sense. Now, I grew up in Iowa. Most of you know this, right? In Iowa, they have a lot of agriculture, okay? We raise a lot of beef, a lot of pigs. There's a lot of corn, a lot of soybeans. My folks personally raise sheep. But there's huge confinements that were stinky. One of my friends, we'll talk about that in a minute. He had an odor to him usually just from being there. But I could always tell when I was driving into town how far we were, because a mile out of town in Sioux County, there was a packing plant that was called Supreme. And no matter how pitch dark it was, and no matter how dark, even if their sign wasn't lit, I always knew where we were on the road. And how do you think I knew where it was? Because there was an odor, a stench associated with it, right? There's a stench of death. And when we look at the tabernacle, we sometimes kind of come at it with these rose-colored glasses, and we look at these things, and we kind of forget that this kind of a stench was there. I mean, animals were being sacrificed and burnt around them in the outer sanctuary. And so, on one sense, this tabernacle of incense covered the stench of death. In a sense, it purified the air in the holy place and the holies of holies so that the people could serve, and the presence of God had the sweet aroma. And the Bible is very clear that they are supposed to have this going all the time, that in the morning and in the evening, and they have a special blend of fragrances that they're supposed to use on this altar. But the goal of it, one of the practical goals, is just to cover the stench of death. But it was also a sacrificial altar on one day. In Exodus 30, verse 10, which is the section that actually describes the kind of commandments on how it's going to be built rather than the description of when it was built, which is what we read later, it's clear that once a year, Aaron shall make an atonement on the horns. Now, this is what we talked about last week. It's in Leviticus 16, where there's a huge elaborate ceremony where a priest would come and he would grab two goats, and one would be the scapegoat. And we don't know if it happened in the early stages, but later Judaism talks about how the priest would lay ceremonially the hands on the scapegoat, and that he would place the sins on them, and the goat would go in the wilderness to kind of show that these sins no longer were held against them. And there is an imagery there. But there was another goat called the scapegoat, and it was chosen by lot. And this goat was sacrificed. And this was a sacrifice not just on the personal aspect, which is what happened when the people came into the courtyard and did the bronze basis. This was a community-wide sacrament, a covenantal sacrament, if you want to call it, for the entire people of God. And once a year, Aaron and later priests were to take this goat and sacrifice it on this altar in front of the presence of God. And was a reminder that sin needed to be atoned for. that our sin separated us from God. And have the image right there. The presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant was literally, here's the altar and here's a curtain right in front of it. And they can't even see it. And the presence of God is there as a sign and a reminder that sin separates the people from God. And yet there in this spot, in the presence of God, once a year, as a goat would be slaughtered to remind the Israelites and the priests that their sins needed to be atoned for. And that was done on that altar, it says in Exodus 30, verse 10. And then they would take that blood, and the priest would be able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year around that curtain and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And if you want to learn about the symbolism of that, you can listen to our sermon last week online. But it really is a symbol of what Christ shed blood and how it removed that separation from God. But we'll see that even here in the holy place. But it was a sacrificial altar used on that Day of Atonement. And so what we see, though, is when the Bible talks about Jesus Christ, we see a shadow, that this altar is a shadow of the realities of what happens in heaven and what Christ did. And the shadow that we see here that it points to, the actual event, is that Christ's sacrificial death purifies us from our unrighteousness. Christ's death on the cross, the scripture is clear, it's the atoning sacrifice that needs to be made. It is the offering and the punishment. He took it on the cross, he took on the punishment that our sins deserved. He sacrificed himself there. And in Hebrews 9, the author goes through this whole elaborate thing about how Christ came to the holy place and in the Holy of Holies, and how his sacrifice was the culmination of all this. And it says there, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? The sacrificial death on the altar also purifies us like the incense purifies the air. I mean, the altar brings both of those things together. That's why even in 1 John it says, if we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Christ not only died and atoned for our sins, but he purifies us. And so when we come to Christ, we reek of sin and death. That's just who our life is. It's full of it still. But what the Bible tells us is that God no longer views our sins in that way, that the righteousness of Christ covers us. And that's the way that God views us. In a very similar way, that the aroma of the altar covered over the stench of death in the tabernacle. And so we see even here in the tabernacle and the altar of incense pointing to the sacrificial death and the purification that comes with Christ. But it also should have us think about our own lives. Again, we don't want to just think about it in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We want to make this practical. And the question I want to ask of you today is, how do your lives smell? I had a friend, I told you this earlier, who his dad raised hogs. And I don't know about you, but when you get a lot of hogs together, they stink. This friend actually started a business to try and overcome the odor in a hog confinement. And that was what he was an engineer with me. And that was what his company started off with. And I think it's probably because he just realized the effect that it would have. We could always tell when he came and when he was in the room, because no matter how much he showered, once he started to sweat and that, the smell of the hogs just kind of poured off him, you know, it had an aroma to it and it wasn't present. Now, maybe some of you guys have that too. My daughters always remind me of this, right? You know, this week I was unloading some rock and throwing it on the ground, and I walk in and my girls are like, "Whoa, you stink. Dad, I ain't giving you a hug because you're smelly." But what we forget is that our lives have a certain aroma to them, and we have a choice. The world around us may stink of sin, but God's called us to be a pleasant aroma, an incense to the world around us. And our lives should counteract the decay that is around us. And oftentimes what happens is we smell the decay. Certain people interact with us a certain way, and we think that we're just going to, you know, add to the stink. And that's what our lives do. But what 1 Peter and other passages should challenge us to do is so that we should live as such good lives among the pagans that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. And so the reminder of the altar is that you and I are not only called to be the light of the world, but our lives should radiate the incense of who Christ is. Now, actually, after Easter and after we get through this sermon series, we're going to start a small series on the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to look at that through April and May. And one of those things is, how can we deepen this aroma of Christ in our lives? But the challenge of us is so that we should actually, you know, smell ourselves a little bit. Not necessarily physically, but spiritually. And are our lives as fragrant as they should be? Or are we adding to the smell of compost and letting the sin overtake it? That's the challenge that we should look at as we look at the altar of incense and apply it to our lives. But there's a third piece of furniture in that's described here, and it's the table of showbread. Now, like everything before, it's built out of wood and it has a gold outside around it. An overlay, and as the altar of incense, there's poles so they can easily transport it. And so this is the table that's there. And we don't get it from our passage, but we do get it from other passages that the table had 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, actually communicates what was one of the things that was on there. And really what this is there's two things that are symbolized there. The first is that the priest symbolically offered up the people to the Lord. Notice the language of Leviticus 24, verse 7. It says, to represent, by each sack put some pure incense on a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be a food offering presented to the Lord. And so in some senses, what this is the priests understanding the sacrifices and the gift of grace that God had given them, that God does not treat their sins as they deserve, but rather takes a supplement and a substitute, which in this case was a goat, which pointed to Christ and the grace that he did. And that because of the gratitude that they have, that they gave their lives to the Lord. And the symbolizing of the 12 loaves and the 12 tribes, the priest laid them there. And every week he would present a new offering of this food. And they would do that. And the symbolism there is that the people, out of gratitude of what Christ has done, were offering themselves up to the Lord. There also was this unique thing, because in Leviticus 8 and 9, it makes it clear that the priests were to eat the bread. And so not only was it this idea of offering themselves up to the Lord, but it's also a reminder of a covenant relationship they had with it. That's actually the language of verse 8 right there. It says, this bread is to set before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons are to eat it in the sanctuary area because it is the most holy part of the perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. And that food offering and the eating with the priest there should remind us of this event at Sinai before the giving of the tabernacle, where the elders of Israel and Moses literally went halfway up the mountain and had a feast with the Lord. And the sign of feast in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament and reminds us of a deep and intimate relationship that people had with God. We know that. We have fun eating meals with our friends, right? We walk away feeling empowered by it and closer. And this priest eating the bread in the temple, it was a reminder that God had a deep and intimate relationship with them, that he was present with them and that they were there. And so... this is some of the symbolism of what the showbread table had. The other thing is, if you look at it, there's really huge sides to it, and they are to carry this table with the bread and with all the implements on it, even when they travel from side to side. And it's just a reminder, even there, that God has us in his grip, that we have a covenant relationship with him, and we can have an intimate relationship with him. There's a power there in this image. But it's also not surprising that Jesus picks up this language of the bread and offering up his life as a sacrifice, which we're going to celebrate here even in communion, as there. He says in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And so there is this image. What we celebrate on communion is that Christ offered up his body as a sacrifice for God so that we can have our relationship with God restored, that we can have that meal with God and that deep and intimacy. And so even there, Christ brings together these two threads that are symbolized in the table of the showbread. The offering up of the people of God out of gratitude, but also the way that Christ offered up his own life as a sacrifice so that we can have that intimate relationship with him. And so we see that Jesus brings these two things together. But it should also challenge us to think about this. We should challenge us to think about that you and I are called to offer our lives in service to God. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will, his good and pleasing and perfect will." And so it should challenge us to think about things just like we did. How are we the light? How are we fragrant? And how are we willing to offer up our lives in gratitude of what God has done? Christ is the sacrifice. He's provided the payment that we deserve, but it still should call us to say, when we've been impacted by that, what can we do out of gratitude to what God has done? But there's one other aspect that we didn't read in our biblical account, but there's one other aspect of the holy place that we need to look at, because the Gospels are very clear that this significant, that Jesus' death is significant in that, and that is the curtain. As I said to you last week there, and even earlier today, there's a curtain, and this curtain had angels, cherubim, on it, and it separated the holy place and the holy of holies. So the room that we looked at, the 15 foot by 30 feet that has the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the light stand, that's the holy place, and the holy of holies that had the Ark of the Covenant, which we said last week is the presence of God. And it's very clear when you look at Exodus 36 and Leviticus 16 that the people were not to enter except for the priest that one day after going through the whole ceremony, because that Holy of Holies was so sacred, and coming into the presence of God as a sinful person would destroy them because of his holiness and his grandeur and his beauty and his might. And so we see that this curtain separated the presence of God from his people. But in the gospel accounts, now it's of a temple which is built on the structure of the tabernacle and included many of the things. On Good Friday, when Jesus gave up his life, the gospels make it clear that Jesus ripped the curtain and allowed believers to come into the presence of God. Matthew 25, verse 27 through 50 says, "And Jesus cried out again in a loud voice. He gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rock split." And it's significant that it comes from the top to the bottom, because what it shows is this plan of redemption that was highlighted in all these aspects here, in the fact that God would come and that he would restore the relationship that with his people back in Eden, that they could come into the presence of God, that Jesus, the light of the world, would give up his life for the sake of us, that the sacrifice that happened on the Day of Atonement on the altar of incense and the fragrant offering in which our lives would be purified by what Christ has done, and the showbread that hinted at the symbolic relationship, deep relationship that we have in Christ, was culminated and fulfilled. That God himself came and as a human being and lived the sinless life, the unblemished life that you and I could not have. And he sacrificed himself once and for all, is what we read, right? And in that act, God split the curtain that separated him from humanity, top to bottom, because he initiated the work, not us. And that means that now you and I can have a relationship with God, not based on what we do, but rather on Jesus, the light of the world, the sacrificial lamb, and the bread of life, to whom we put our hope and trust in. And so the tabernacle, even in its with its curtain and in its the temple curtain being destroyed, we see the presence of Christ and the sacrifice that Christ made foreshadowed in all of this. And so today, I want you to think about that as we come to communion today. I want you to think about the fact that God is the light of the world, that you were Your hearts were darkened by sin, but Christ revealed his love to you. His light and his spirit shone in your hearts and drew you to a faith. He revealed himself to you. I want you to remember that Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb who paid who died, and his blood, shed blood was a sacrifice, not just for us individually. Yes, that is true, but for all of us communally, once and for all. That it allowed the relationship with God to be there. And that when we've been impacted by that, it desires us to give a response of gratitude of our own lives, of what Christ has done. Because the curtain has been torn. And that we can now relate to God based on the righteousness of Christ. That's what the holy place symbolizes. That's the reality that it points to. Let's pray.